Well, it's a joy and a privilege for me to be with you this morning, I can tell you that. I have no greater joy in this life than to talk about God's Word with people that want to hear it. And so I think you're here this morning because you want to hear it, and I'm looking forward to the entire week, and I hope that you are too. I want to say to you this morning that you're privileged to be here. I did not misspeak. You are privileged to be here. Not because I'm here, but whether you're visiting or a member, we have come together this morning, and we have an audience with the King. I was in London, England, a few months back earlier in the year, and Sunday I noticed on the telly that a lot of the news coverage in London was on where the Queen went to church. They had a whole big segment on the local news about where the Queen went to church. It was not where I went to church that Sunday. I went to church where the King was. And so this week, we'll be assembling to honor the King of Kings. We will glorify the King of Kings. We'll talk about, even this evening, in this afternoon's lesson, about how that should be the very focus and purpose of our lives. Our aim is to increase our appreciation of the majesty of Christ so that we might comply more completely with His authority, deepen our trust in His sovereignty, and truly glorify Him in every way. Long ago in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel had a spectacular vision. It's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed." There's a beautiful prophecy of the coming of the King. You see the elements in there, but he's coming as a king. He will be given dominion. He's going to be in charge. He will be given glory. And he will be over the kingdom. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, John, also seeing a spectacular vision, describes this same individual as the one who has a robe that is dipped in blood, and written on his thigh, this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to establish with you this morning in this particular lesson that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings. We can't go forward until we really understand that point and what the Bible means by that and what it's declaring when we say that He is the King of Kings. If you go through your Old Testament, there are a lot of prophecies about the coming of the King. Now, sometimes that's said in exactly those words, that the King is coming. Other times, the Old Testament will speak of an anointed one who is coming. The word anointed, or anointed one, is translated from a Hebrew word that roughly comes into English as Messiah. The equivalent Greek word is Christ. And I may make this point a couple of other times this week, but when we talk about Jesus the Christ, you realize that Christ was not the last name of Joseph and Mary, right? So when we talk about the Christ, we're talking about the one who is anointed to be king, the coming king. And he was spoken of so many times in the Old Testament. Jacob said, as Jacob neared his death and was blessing his sons and their descendants, Jacob said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. It's a significant prophecy. Judah, of course, one of his sons from whom the tribe of Judah would emanate. He says the scepter, that's what a king rules with. Judah is going to be the one through whom the king comes. Jacob's name, of course, was changed to Israel. So if you put all that together, someone from the tribe of Judah would be the one who reigned over the nation of Israel and over the people of God. God promised David hundreds of years later the second king of Israel, that David's descendant would be established on his throne forever. Notice the text, the very familiar text in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. God tells David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David, you're going to have somebody, one of your descendants, who's going to take your throne and do glorious things with it, and he'll establish the kingdom forever. What a great promise. The Israelites, the Jews later on, were very well aware of these promises that begin really to stack up in the Old Testament, and I'm just sharing with you a small portion of them, just a sampling of these prophecies of the Old Testament, so that you definitely get the idea that God had in mind from very early on that he was going to send his son to be a great king. In the Psalms, in Psalm 89, in verse 20, the Lord says, "I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him." And there's that idea of anointing, a word that's related to the word Messiah. "With whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him." And you read down on in that context, and it says in Psalm 89 and verse 27, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." The prophecy was not just that he'd be the king, not just that he'd be the king of God's people, but repeatedly that he would be the highest of all kings. He would be over everything and everybody. And here he would be the highest of the kings of the earth. And no wonder the New Testament would call him the King of Kings. In verse 29, "His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." It is an eternal kingdom that the Christ will come to establish. And then later on in the Old Testament story, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this." So over and over and over again throughout the years of the Old Testament story, we have these prophecies of the coming king. And you might notice how similar so many of them are, and there are many others actually that we could point to and look at. The king was coming. He would be all-powerful. His kingdom would be eternal. He would be the Son of God. He would be even the firstborn. All of these things said directly in the prophecies of the Old Testament. When we turn to the New Testament, the king is here. The king has come, is the message of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the angel told Mary, as he's informing her that she's going to have a child, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." I want you to notice the things that are said in this text that echo the words of the Old Testament. The first of all, he will be one who is the Son of the Highest. That echoes what the Old Testament had said. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. David was promised that, and it's echoed again in Psalm 89, as we saw. He will reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob, that was the first prophecy we looked at, right? Israel, he would be over God's people, and he would reign. He would reign forever. And of his kingdom there would be no end. That's what Mary was told. Jesus came, he was born, glorified as king, praised as king, and we won't get into all of that in this morning's lesson. But we come to the last week of his life before he's crucified, and he is received as king. in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and verse 12, we can read that a great multitude had come to the feast of the Passover. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried, "Hosanna," which means something like, "Lord, save," or "save us." "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." I know in your Bibles, in my Bible, my New King James Version that I use, the heading over this that men have put in this text is the triumphal entry. Do you have that? We always call this the triumphal entry. I want to disabuse us of using that if I possibly can. Every time I teach on this, I make this point. And yet, every time I make the point, whether I made it one time or 100 times to the people I've made it to, they always seem surprised that this is the case, and they always still call it the triumphal entry. So, sort of like beating my head against a rock, but I'm going to try it anyway. This is not a triumphal entry. This is a coronation entry. Jesus wasn't entering as a victorious king who'd won the battle. They had certain ways that that was done in ancient times. You know, riding on the white horse with all your soldiers with you and coming back through town like that and receiving all of the accolades. That's not what this was. This was a coronation entry, one who was coming to be crowned the king. And if you read the sources of antiquity, this was often the way that kings were crowned. They would come in a lowly way, in a lowly sort of parade, that they may be exalted to the throne. He's coming to be crowned king, and he's called. That's what's said here. He's not praised for victory. The crowds aren't shouting, "Yay, we've won the victory." The crowds are shouting, "The king is coming. Hosanna. The king is coming." Coronation entry. You'll forget that by tonight, probably. It's a coronation entry. He's coming to be king. And he's proclaimed to be king. He's proclaimed to be king even as we sang this morning in the beautiful song that Brian led. He's coming to be king by the power of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, we have the familiar account. Peter is preaching. He quotes from David. And David had said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Reading there in Acts 2 and verse 27. Then Peter says, "Men and brethren," verse 29, "let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ." When did Christ go to the throne? Why was he raised up? Are we still waiting for that to happen? Are we still waiting for him to sit on his throne and come back to earth and reign for 1,000 years, as some people believe? Why was he raised from the dead? Peter's statement could not be clearer. To sit on the throne of David. To sit on the throne of David. In Acts chapter 13, it's amazing to me how many times, if you read through the sermons in the book of Acts that Peter, the apostles, others preached, you'll notice a common theme in almost all of them, not quite all of them, but almost all of them, talk about this point of the death and especially the resurrection of Christ. That the resurrection of Christ is what proved that Jesus is king. It proved that he's the Messiah, the Christ to come. And so in Acts 13 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul, as he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, makes a very similar claim to the one that Peter did in Acts chapter 2. And he says, he will declare glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he's raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He's spoken this, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." The mercies of David, the mercies of David. David, who was promised by the mercy of God that from the fruit of his loins there would be one to rise up to be the king. Christ is raised from the dead to be given the sure mercies of David, the king. As Jesus Christ walked this earth over and over and over again, he was addressed as Son of David. When the blind man sat in Jericho and Jesus came through heading to Jerusalem, Son of David, have mercy on me. They weren't just talking about who his granddaddy was. They were saying he's the king. And here the Apostle Paul says that by the power of his resurrection, he's given the sure mercies of David. And he says, it's said it in the second psalm. Now the second psalm is not a verse I looked at when I was back in the Old Testament a few minutes ago, but I want to go back and look at it with you for just a minute. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, starting in verse 6. Listen to this psalm. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is what Paul quotes. The Lord says in the second psalm, I set my king. I declared you're my son. When did he declare that? When he raised him from the dead. That's what Paul says. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Who's the Son? The Son is the one the Lord exalted to be king. He's over everything and everybody. And the rest of the kings better do what? They better pay homage to the Son. They better kiss the Son. They better love and adore the Son. Because he's King of kings. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 makes the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being given the sure mercies of David, being made king. Psalm 2 is where he gets it from. And because of all of that, the power of the king, as is described in Psalm 2, rests upon the resurrection from the dead. Because if Jesus can beat death, he can beat anything and anybody. If Jesus can win the victory over death, he is truly the all-conquering king. In Romans chapter 1, the same Apostle Paul will say in verse 3 that he's writing about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Oh, the power of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, there was a football player named Mike Collin. He was a linebacker for the Miami Dolphins, but he'd been a really good football player for Auburn University. And his old coach, Chuck Jordan, came to him one day and he said, Mike, I need you to help me do some recruiting. And Mike Collin said, okay, I'll help you, coach. And he said, what kind of guy are we looking for? And Jordan said, well, you know that guy that you knock him down and he stays down? Collin said, yeah, I know who you're talking about. He said, we don't want that guy, do we, coach? Jordan said, right, we don't want him. He said, you know that guy, you knock him down, he stays down, but then he gets back up. But you knock him down again, and then he stays down. Collin said, we don't want that guy either, do we, coach? Jordan said, no, we don't want him either. And then Jordan says, you know that guy, you knock him down, he gets back up, you knock him down, he gets back up, you knock him down, he just keeps getting back up. Collin said, that's the guy we want, isn't it, coach? And Jordan says, no, I don't want him either. I want the guy that's knocking everybody down. Jesus is the guy that's knocking everybody down. He is all powerful. He is the King of Kings. Can't nothing beat him. Death couldn't keep him down. And if he can beat anything and everything, then he can beat whatever's going on in your life. Whatever temptation you're facing, whatever struggle you're having, whatever you think, you know, I sure wish this could happen. You know what? The king could grant that. He's the king. We got to understand who we're dealing with. He's the King of Kings. And this is the proclamation of the New Testament. That by the power of His resurrection, Jesus can conquer anything. Yes, we battle, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, we battle against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, but guess what? Jesus Christ is more powerful. The king has faced those enemies many times. He faced them when he was tempted. He faced them when he was tried. He faced them when he was crucified. He faced them when he was in the grave. As they tried to overwhelm his church in the first century, he faced them again. And he just beat them every time. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 14, they made war with the Lamb, these forces of evil, these ones who would try to harm his people. They made war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome him, overcome them. You know why? Revelation 17, 14. He's King of Kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So yes, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings because he rules over all the kingdoms. In the visions of the trumpets, in Revelation 11 and 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He reigns because He's over all of the kings, as we've already said. And here's a fact that just might help us in the political milieu that we live in today, the problems that we face both nationally and internationally when we look at politics and we wonder where on earth our nation might be going or where on earth the nations of the world are going and where might be the conflict next and what's going to happen to all of us. And I don't know all the answer to that, but I know this. There's a king on a throne and he's over all of it. And he's my king. And I trust him. Somebody says, well, what happens if they come and take your life? What happens if things get so bad? What happens if evil just absolutely overwhelms this nation? What happens is, Christ is still my King. And if I must give my life in His service, I will gladly do so. And we'll get to that point a little later. Jesus is the King of Kings because of His regal character, His triumphant leadership, as we've already alluded to. There's a beautiful portrait of the King of Kings painted for us in the vision of Revelation chapter 19. Would you turn in your Bible there with me? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. As John envisions this scene where the forces of evil there that had been ginned up in the first century to try to stamp out Christianity, they're trying to come with all their might against Christianity, and it's not going to work. And here's why it's not going to work. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one could know except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you understand that the title that's given him in verse 16, the reason that it's given to him is because of all of the stuff that comes before. All of the ways that he's described, all of the character that he has, all of his mighty power that's described in those previous verses, that's why he's given the title. That's why he's earned the title. That's why he's crowned King of Kings. He's faithful and true. Jesus stood before Pilate in the praetorium. And Pilate just asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "Well, are you speaking this of yourself, or did somebody, you know, tell you that?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. My kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." What Revelation says to us in Revelation chapter 19 is that Jesus is King of Kings because he is faithful and he is true. He is the embodiment of truth. Pilate turns away from Jesus, and in a note of sarcasm, he says, "What is truth?" When truth is standing right there embodied before him in the person of Jesus Christ, he is the definition of truth. And when somebody's the definition of truth, he's worthy to be your king. That was, in fact, the point that Jesus was making with Pilate. Pilate didn't get it. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He will be the judge. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given us assurance of that by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. You see, Christ is raised to be king. He's raised to be judge. He has that power. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It's like they could burn right through you. He's so intense. He's so powerful. And he has all of these crowns on his head. And he has this name that's written that nobody really knows. Can anybody really fathom the true identity of Jesus Christ? He came to earth as a man. He glorified heaven. And yet who but God the Father himself has a full conception of who Jesus is? The Son of God, the King of Kings, truly is. And his robe is stained in blood because he's been slain for us. And he has a name. He's known as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus, the very declaration of God. And the armies of heaven follow him wherever he goes. And he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is his word. He wins the victory by his word. He doesn't need, you know, an Armageddon to win the victory, folks. If you can understand anything about the book of Revelation, the victory in the battle of Armageddon is not won by weapons of warfare of any kind other than the Word of God, the sword that came out of the mouth of the King. That's what gains the victory. That's the power that we have. That's the power that we wield as his citizens. He's the king because he rules over the kingdoms of men, because of his regal character, his triumphant leadership, and because he has made his citizens kings. I know the first two of the things that I've talked about on this slide are things that you've probably thought of before. Sometimes I wonder if we've thought about this third one. In the book of Revelation, at least in the New King James Version, it reads this way in chapter 1 and verse 5, that John is sending greetings from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. I know some translations there say a kingdom, made us a kingdom. But He's made us kings and priests. Now, if you have one verse that says He's King of Kings, and the next verse says He's made us kings, who's He king of? He's king of us, isn't He? It's not the only verse that says that. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, talking to the Lamb, talking to the King. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're going to reign. We are reigning on the earth now in the kingdom of Christ because He's the King of Kings. We are victorious. And Jesus promised, as He ends His comments to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, that He who overcomes I will grant to sit on my throne, with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. As we wind up in just the next few minutes, and I thank you so much for your good attention to these important things, please understand with me that what Jesus has done for you and me as Christians is He has taken common men and women, spiritual peasants, and He has elevated us to sit with Him on His throne. He's made us kings, but because of the way that He has lifted us up with His love, and exalted us to the right hand of His Father to be with Him, He will be my King forever. He will be your King forever. And I will let no other king take His place. Will you? Jesus is the King of Kings. God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In the next few moments, if you've never done that in this world, you can do it. You can confess Christ as your Lord and name His name, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that you might be added to His kingdom. And be not just a citizen, but royalty. This is what's being offered to each one of us right now. We're going to sing a song. All of us one day will stand before the throne. We want to make this confession. We want to become a citizen. Well before that day comes. Why not now? Why not right now? While together we stand and as we sing.